Okay. Mark out here. We up and going? Okay. We have our assistant sound man today instead of our primary guy who's out on vacation. All right. You should have, let's begin. You should have your class notes open to page 77. And that's where we last left off. What we have been doing is really dealing with the law now as it functions. Let me just get the timeline chart back up here. That when that law comes in, Paul is going to talk about that law and the period of time before that. As when the law is enacted, there it is. Until that, there was no; it was not an imputer of sin. But like he says there, when there is no law, there is no imputation of sin. The obvious reality is that when the law did come in, it became from then on, it had the ability and the power to impute sin, and this is what we have been looking at, and its function and ability to do that. And what we've really done is we've identified that, and this is a critical issue to get in your thinking. God can take something like the law, and He can deal with it with all men in general, and then He can leave Himself the ability to take that and specifically deal with a particular group of people in a way of a covenant, and that's what He does with the nation of Israel with the law. He makes a covenant with them, but we have identified already that the first thing we need to understand how the law can impute sin, we need to understand that it has a function with all men in general. And it had that when God gave it. It didn't happen later. It happened as soon as He gave it. It had a twofold effect. It had a covenant relationship that He was going to make with the nation of Israel concerning it. And that's what these five numbers represent right here. Because these you can find in Leviticus 26. And those are the five courses of Israel's punishment because they have broken that law contract. And one of the things God does is He pretty much tells them, all right, here's the blessings of this. And they can overtake you. You can be free from disease and free from sickness and free from poverty, and you can be free from your enemies. You can be free from all these marvelous blessings. You know the kind, the ones that most pastors talk about in churches today that you can have if you just go to their church enough and give enough money to their organization. Which none of that is true. That's all suspended in this dispensation of grace. That's not going to happen. Even if you try to keep the law, that's not going to happen to you today. But God knew Israel was not going to do any of that, so He spends most of the time talking about the cursings. And it's interesting that the very last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. The very last word of Malachi is the word curse. And God is going to take Israel under five different courses of cursings or courses of punishment, so that given in four different ways, they could be reformed. But if they do not become reformed by the time that fourth one takes place, when the fifth one comes upon them, they're going to go through the entire thing with no hope of getting it turned around until it has run its course. And He gives that to Israel's understanding in five different installments. And that's, in fact, that's given throughout the prophets. In one of the prophets, Ezekiel, the five installments of the fifth course of punishment is given in one verse. Ezekiel talks about when God takes the crown of Israel and casts the diadem, casts the crown down, which happened when Israel then went under the Babylonian Assyrian captivity. The crown of Israel was cast down. And it didn't matter when Jesus was alive who the king was, because he was a puppet king. He was an unauthorized king who God never recognized, God had no sanction on whatsoever. King Herod was nothing but a political thug. He was a political mafioso, is what he was. And he was an illegitimate king, and there would never be a legitimate king again when God cast the crown down, Ezekiel says, until he says, I will overturn, there's OT1, overturn OT2, overturn OT3. He says that three different times in the same verse. I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Then he will come whose right it is. Fourth installment, Jesus Christ appears on this earth. And I, God the Father, will give it him. Fifth installment runs its course. Christ comes back here. God the Father enthrones him and actually installs him, inaugurates him as the King of Israel once again. So all I'm after is that you get a general understanding again. That's how that timeline chart runs out. And what we're after now is to see an effect that when the law was given, it had on Israel, I-S-R-A-E-L, and upon the nations. And we have seen in several verses, including ours in Romans 5:13, but other passages in Romans 3, over in 2 Corinthians when Paul talks about the sting of death and the strength of sin is the law. That is a general concept to all men. And so we have, that's the first thing you've got to acknowledge. If you're going to get this right, that's the first thing you've got to acknowledge. You've got to acknowledge the law can have a function to all men in general, and it can have a specific function to the nation of Israel. And that's the first thing we need to understand, appreciate, and we have gone through all of that. Now, that may not be much. Basically, we've got two things now. We know that the law can apply to all men in general. It's not used in any way to a saved person, but to all men in general. And it can be a covenant with the nation of Israel. But the first thing we've noticed is it can function and has a function where all men are concerned. The other thing we just learned was what we learned last session, that the law is a law because it has the authority behind it to punish the offender, and it keeps record. It makes a hard copy. It's a record-keeping system. And so this next thing we're going to do now, we're going to leave that issue. And I want you to come over to the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, the book of Deuteronomy. The next thing we need to see to understand the law being, in fact, this is going to be, I think, the last thing we're going to see, basically. Not too tough, just two things, basically. The law and its function in general. We're going to begin to look at the law and its historical entrance into the world. You see that in your class notes on page 77? The law and its historical entrance into the world. You'll notice we're not turning to Exodus, we're turning to Deuteronomy. The second thing we're going to begin doing is to go back and look at what took place with some things that were said and some things that were done at the very time the law entered the world. And really, in connection with even our passage in Romans 5:13, it's an interesting thing in the way in which Paul expresses the information to us concerning the law. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you again. He talks about in verse 12 there in Romans 5, as sin entered the world. And in verse 13 he says, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Later on, you've got until the law. Something happened until the law. And when there is no law, there's a definite line of demarcation between the time prior to the law's giving and the time after the law was given, when there is no... And that makes an obvious reality that eventually the law did come in. Similar type terminology comes up later on in verse 20 of Romans 5. He talks about when the law entered the world. That's right there at Mount Sinai, when the law entered the world. And in fact, you look on down in that passage, we won't go there right now, you'll see that Paul will say, moreover, the law entered. Therefore, there was a historical time, a time in history, when the law enters the world. And it entered the world. When it did, it functioned for the world. And then it had a whole bunch of other functions to it. Like I said, the law has a huge amount of functions to it. Not just one, not just two, not just three, not just four or five. It's got a bunch of functions to it. But when it entered the world, it had a function for the world, and that's the one we're after. And then it had a whole bunch of other functions more exclusive to the ones to whom it was directly and specifically given, the nation Israel themselves. So we're going to look now here in Deuteronomy at a historical time in which the law did enter the world, and what we're going to be looking for is some things that are said about it, or some things that are said in connection with it, that go beyond the exclusive function of the nation of Israel themselves. Now, we mentioned last class and went to it, Exodus 19. That's the day, the actual day in which God gave the law. He gives the Ten Commandments, and then later on He's going to fill that in the book of Leviticus with all of these other commandments, and you get a ton of things there. In fact, when it all is all said and done, you don't just have 10, you've got 613 laws. So anytime somebody wants to tell you that they like the law, just say, well, why are you picking just 10 out of the over 600 that there are? And you need to have some skill involved in that, because you'll find yourself in a real pickle if you're not careful on some issues. But anyway, going to Exodus 19 and following is the very time historically, as I said, when the law was given. But what is said and done there is within that more exclusive context. And that's why we're not in Exodus 19, we're in Deuteronomy 4. We're not looking for the exclusive context of it dealing with the people of Israel alone. There's a prime passage within the life of Moses in the first five books of the Bible that more general function that the law has to it, as it was to have an impact upon all men in general, gets mentioned here in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is a great place that it gets set forth, because the Deuteronomy is the second, that's why it's called Deuteronomy, Duro, it's the second giving of the law. And as I've told you many times, my understanding is this whole book gets written down in one day. And God has Moses do some things now. Moses is just ready to die. And Moses is not going to get to go over into the land. He's going to have to stay on the other side of the Jordan River, on the Transjordan side. But before he dies, he gets to go up to Mount Nebo and look over into the land. But before he dies, God's going to make him do some things here. And one thing he's going to do is he's going to rehearse for the nation of Israel in their hearing the law itself. In fact, I'll just keep this up here, this timeline chart. It'll get me off into doing other things. But there's other visual aids that we have that would help you understand that. But I hope that you understand and realize they've been brought back now. The 40-year wilderness journeying is over. And that unbelieving generation has died out except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And that's important, by the way, because of something that's stated about it over in the book of Hebrews. But what we're after right now is that's all been done. The nation now is poised right on the... If you have, for instance, just utilizing this kind of as a little map, here is the Sea of Galilee, there's the Jordan River, here's the Dead Sea, here is J for Jericho. They've come up now and are bivouacked right there. And they're ready. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. They're ready to go into the land. And the Canaanites are over there in that land, and they're going to go into that land, and they're going to begin to take that battle now and start destroying those lands that God has consigned to destruction and that He has designated that need to be destroyed. And they don't get any chance at all. They get destroyed. And God's going to repossess. This is the beginning of the repossession of the land and the repossession of the earth and the execution of God's plan, purpose, and design to repossess the earth. So it's a very critical moment. That's why it's almost like a dress rehearsal. And Moses rehearses. In fact, that's a word God will Himself use. He'll rehearse for them the law. And He's going to restate it. And He's going to restate their blessings if they comply. And He's going to restate their cursings if they don't comply. And He's going to state these things over again here in the book of Deuteronomy. And so it's a prime place, so you notice in your class notes there, because it not only brings us back to the historical time when the law entered the world, but it also is a passage that deals with the foundational concepts that produce the designation of Israel being both the light of the world and the salt of the earth. I want you to, in fact, we haven't even got a chance to look at it yet, but hold your place here in Deuteronomy. And once again, come over to Matthew chapter 5 with me. We did this on Thursday night, but let's look at it one more time. Matthew chapter 5, because you don't get this in Deuteronomy. You get this statement made by Christ Himself in Matthew. There are two things that Israel are taught that they are before the terms that Jesus uses are given to them. If you were a properly educated Israelite, when Jesus takes you up on the Mount of Olives and takes you up there and begins to give you the Sermon on the Mount, you would know that you are these two things before He said it. But now it needs to be stated in light of the corrective doctrine He's teaching. Nothing in Rome, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, nothing in there is for you to conduct yourself with during this dispensation of grace. If you think that's true, just read through the Beatitudes and you'll find none of that is happening. People are not being blessed for being meek. They're being shot and destroyed and run over for being meek. A nation, for instance, that's a meek nation today is going to be destroyed. And all of these kinds of things that people try to teach as being our walking orders are not the Sermon on the Mount. This is to the nation of Israel and the Lord performing what the prophet said He would do in stripping away the corruptive doctrine, the corrupt Bible doctrine that had been taught. That's why you will find over in there, in this dissertation, you will find Him come along and He will say such things as, "Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. Ye have heard it said of them of old time, but I say unto you." And that's all that you've heard it said, you've heard the publicly accepted Bible doctrine of the day, which is corrupt, but I say unto you. And He gives them the corrective doctrine. Before He does that, right after He gives them the blessings of the Beatitudes, what's commonly called the Beatitudes, He says in verse 13, Matthew 5, verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth." They had an effect upon the earth. They were to have an impact upon the earth. And this is not new. This is fully developed in their thinking before He ever says that to them. And it begins in Deuteronomy 4. "But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot." This is what the vain religious leaders of Israel was doing. They were causing them to lose their saltiness and to lose their impact that they were supposed to have upon these nations on this earth. And that's Israel's program. That's not yours. I'm not saying you don't have an impact on this earth. You do. But it's not primary. Your primary impact is not to impact nations like Israel did. Your primary impact is upon the heavenly places. In fact, you're not even outfitted for that. But that's only half of it. Verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And He'll go on and talk about the light being put under a bushel and all of this. And the light issue of the world and the salt of the earth issue are both concepts developed for them back here in the book of Deuteronomy. Come back to the book of Deuteronomy now, and we're going to see these two concepts of salt and light that give them the designations and have the definition to them that describe them functioning that way as light and as salt is what is described in this passage of Deuteronomy 4. And those two expressions of them being the light of the world and the salt of the earth makes it obvious that they're not just light to the land of Canaan or just salt given to the land of Abraham. No. They and their whole entity, the nation at large, is designed to have an impact and an influence upon the world at large. Pick it up in verse 1. Now, we've read through this passage several times before, but I want you to notice something that we've probably not taken note of. Verse 1, "Now therefore," here's Moses. He's going to rehearse this in their ears. He says, "Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you." I don't have time right now, but there's a difference between a statute, a command, an ordinance, a judgment. All of those are different. They're all aspects of the law, but they're not the same thing. There's meanings and shades of meanings for each one of those. He says, "Hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you, and do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, God in His Jehovahness, "the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." They're again, they're down there on the other side of the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to go into the land. And here they are, bivouacked and ready to go, and this is what they hear. Now watch this in verse 2. In connection with this, again, because of last class, the first session this morning, you know that when the law is given, things are going to have to start getting written down. And I don't think it's any coincidence at all that in connection and almost simultaneously with God giving the law, He also starts writing His word down. And Moses is the recorder of the first of that word. And when he records it, he gives some very, very threatening, ominous details concerning its recording. And verse 2 has them. This is what ought to be taught in every Greek and every Hebrew class, in every seminary and Bible college in this country. Verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I commanded you." There is no easier way to make the Bible say anything you want it to say than by saying the original says this or the original says that. You can make the Bible say anything you want by going to the original language. They say just the opposite, but the opposite is the truth. The truth of the matter is, if you stick with what's written on that page that you have right in your hand, you're not going to go wrong. And he says, "Ye shall not add unto a word, the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." The two ways that you ungodly destroy the word of God is by adding to it and diminishing from it. And it's interesting that it's just interesting to me that in connection with what the law is designed to do with all men in general, and Israel being the light of that all men in general world, and being the salt of that all men in general earth, in connection with that are these warnings to not add to the word nor diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. This is what happened to that Exodus generation in the 40 years that it took for their idolatry, for God to destroy that generation, again, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. "But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day." There was an age limitation put on that, and everyone under that then is who he's talking to here. He says, "Behold," verse 5, "I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding," watch this, "in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." By the way, those two words, wise and understanding, are the two hallmark signs of a fully educated son. He's wise and he's a man of understanding. Now let's go on here and then we'll come back. But he says, verse 7, this is what the nations are going to say. "For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Now, stop right there. What I'm after here again is that, look at verse 6. Therefore, do them the law. This is the law God gave on Mount Sinai at Exodus 19, and later then fully fleshed out throughout the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and what we get here in Deuteronomy is the second going over of it. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding." There was some wisdom and understanding that was supposed to come from this. But it's designed not just to have an impact specific to Israel. Notice he says, in the sight of the nations, that's the Gentiles. Well, how are they going to... Israel's over here. They're, you know, they start here in Jericho, and they're kind of confined here into the land of Israel. How's this going to happen? Later on in this book, God tells you what he's going to do with that law. Before he had satellite coverage of the world, before he had internet capability and tech. God doesn't need internet capability. You do. He doesn't. He's not going to use any of that. That's like a pastor that I knew who was saying, well, you know that the rapture could never have taken place until the atomic bomb was created. Oh, really? Tell that to the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't need an atomic bomb to... He obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah 500 years before Moses was there, and when Moses looked at the south end of the Dead Sea, it was still smoking in his day. Back from when Abraham, almost a half a millennium before that, when God destroyed it, the smoke was still rising in Moses' day. To this day, they say a bird cannot fly over the southern end of the Dead Sea or it'll die. It can't get from one side to the other without dying to do it. God didn't have to wait on Dr. Oppenheimer. And he's not going to have to utilize that to destroy the heavens and the earth in the fifth installment of Israel's punishment either. And God didn't need technology to be able to broadcast something that he intended for all men to hear and all men to see and all men to be affected by. He had another way of doing it. And he did it in a peculiar way. But he did it with the law. And so that what's said here is going to be true. The nations which shall hear. They're going to hear all these statutes. There's going to be a place that they're going to go, and they're going to hear them all. And they're going to be able to read them all. They're going to be able to look at themselves, and they're going to say, hey, I did that. That's talking about me. He said, thou shalt not, or whatever. I did that. And then they're going to be able to go over to another place, and they're going to be able to look down, and they're going to be able to find out, let's see, that was statute such and such, and they're going to be able to go here, and they're going to be able to look down, they're going to say, oh, wow. They're going to see the punishment for it. They're going to say, I should be put to death for that. That's worthy of death. That has the death penalty attached to it, what I did. And the nations are going to see that and hear that. And when they do, they're going to understand that God is nigh to Israel. What nation has God so nigh unto them? And when you see that expression there, there's a couple of things God intends for the impact to be made on the nations. One is that he is the true God. The other is that he is the living God. And that is an issue that God wants through the nation of Israel and the wisdom and understanding they have, which came when that law was given to them, to make that apparent to every Gentile nation. The God or gods that you're worshiping is not the true God. The God or gods that you are worshiping is not a living God. It's a rock, and that's all it is. It may be a pretty rock. It may be chiseled on. It may have all these feet, but it's a rock. Or it's a tree, or it's moss, or it's a snake, or it's a cow. Criminy, if you could, the people in Asia who have prime beef on the hoof, but worship it. Can you imagine worshiping a cow? Some people say I enjoy steak so well that I practically worship it, but that's another matter. I've been known to bow down to a Big Mac every once in a while. Actually, I've been known to bend over because I've had one too many, but it wasn't worship. The true and living God issue. What nation is there? For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh? If God is nigh unto you, that's a living God issue. God is living in their midst. He's nigh unto them. Remember, train yourself to be able to read the Bible and understand God developing a concept, even though He may not be using the exact word. He does that all the time. The way I use this expression, it's not in the Bible, so just take it as my opinion. But instead of the systematic point-by-point-by-point approach, what God uses instead is what I call looping parallelism. He will loop back around when the same issue comes up. He'll lay down some concepts, loop back around, and in parallelism, He will give further definition. And He'll define it even further, and finally, He'll get to the point where He can just slap one word on it. Just like you had there in the book of Romans, all the development of the fact that you were an enemy of God, and then finally it can be stated, for when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by Christ. When you hit the word enemy, you're not surprised by it, you're not objecting to it, you say, yep, that's exactly what I was, because God has developed the whole concept. That's how the Bible is written. And so when you read these things, what nation is there who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God, and all these things that we call upon Him for? That's what He's setting forth to them and what's going to be set forth to the nations. He's the living God. He's a true God. And we'll talk about that later on. But what I'm after here is, notice in your class notes there, verse 6 is the particular issue that we're after. As far as acknowledging that it is... That at this particular point in what Moses is going over with the people of Israel as they are ready to go into the land and take possession of it and establish themselves as God's nation in the land. And by the way, at this particular point, Moses has said a lot already about themselves, and he's going to say even more about themselves in the land as God's people. But notice at this particular point, Moses charges them again to keep all these statutes, judgments, commandments, and not violate any of them. And as he does this, Moses is particularly after their ability, therefore, on the basis of that, to succeed with this particular operation of God they're designed to fulfill. That's what I'm after. They're designed to fulfill an operation to manifest these issues to all nations. And that's the all nation, all men general feature of the law that we're after. That's the particular operation that involves making an impact, the salt, the light impact upon all the Gentiles, called here the nations. And they are designed to do that before the kingdom gets itself established. Before God ever establishes the kingdom out here and sets that kingdom up, way back here, let me get this junk off the board, way back here, just before they cross over the Jordan River, right back here in the book of Deuteronomy is when that's designed to begin to take place. It's before. And the reason I say that is because folks get messed up in that because they think, well, Israel's going to have an impact upon all the nations because there's so much prophecy about what's going to happen when the kingdom gets established. But this is way before the kingdom ever gets itself established. In fact, at this particular time, the kingdom has already been put on hold. You realize that? When... You have the RR, just put RS, the Red Sea. When the nation of Israel crosses the Red Sea, they had the opportunity immediately to go make a beeline, as it were, outside of the few places that the Lord took them. They could get to the land pretty quick. In fact, they did. They got all the way up to Kadesh Barnea. And that's where they sent the spies out, went in to spy out the land. And they came back and they said, man, it's everything God said it was. They had one cluster of grapes took two guys to carry it. You know, somebody came out and said that they've made M&M's bigger. I don't know. I haven't seen them yet. but these are grapes probably the size of basketballs. How would you even eat one of those things? It was a land flowing with milk and all that kind of thing. God said it was true, but they said no. There's giants over there too. There's all these Canaanites that are in there. And so out of the report, outside of Joshua and Caleb, the rest of them came back negative. And because of Israel's stubbornness and stiff-necked refusal to go into the land and allow God's Jehovahness to be put into effect for them, He suspends the kingdom. Once you start once you have the giving of the law, that is a huge, I don't know if you've ever heard a giant bell being tolled, but that bell that is now tolled is the suspension of the kingdom all the way out here. What Israel had the opportunity to do and learn the easy way is now going to be the long and the hard way of learning. And they're going to learn it through the hardest possible course of study they could ever have. So that by now, by the time you get to Deuteronomy 4, the law's been given, the kingdom now has been suspended. The kingdom has been moved all the way down here now to the end of the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. And there's nothing they're going to do about it to change it. So the kingdom's already been put on pause in suspension. And this is after the 40-year wandering. 40 years early, the kingdom was put off into the future when they agreed to go against God's Jehovahness and grace and accept the law contract. And so the impact here is not something designed to take... The reason I say that is because it's not designed to take place once the kingdom is established. This kind of impact, the salt, the light of the true and living God, is designed... This kind of impact... It will take place, but it's the one spoken here by Moses is not designed to take place once the kingdom is established. It is designed to take place once they possess the land. As soon as they cross over, that's when this one kicks in. This one comes into play as soon as they get across the Jordan River. And God's going to stop them, and He's going to ask and have them do something weird, something peculiar. I don't mean weird in the sense that it's wrong, but something out of the ordinary, something unique with what Moses has been writing down. And verse 5, by the way, makes that issue plain and clear. I have taught you statutes, judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land, not in the kingdom, in the land, whither you go to possess it. Now, what's critical here in your class notes, notice, what's critical to see here and what's often overlooked is that the particular impact they were supposed to have upon the nations has to do with the law that they're keeping. That's why he says the nations are going to hear about these statutes. And they're going to be, another thing he's going to say, they're going to be in their sight. They're going to see them. Not just hear them, they'll hear and see them. And again, this was before great big neon signs, you know. This was before billboards. And the impact, verse 6 makes clear, is that God wants the Gentiles to have that impact. The impact that God wants the Gentiles to have by Israel's proper law keeping is that that law is great. What nation is so great whose hath God so nigh? But notice, what verse 8, what nation is there so great that hath statutes? Man, this law thing is great. It's phenomenal. It's the codification of the very righteous norms and standards of the true and living God. But it's fantastic in a particular way. And it's far different than what they understood as being the truth when they lived in those nations and what they had as their truth. And it's far different from the truth of the God, small case g, they worship, being the true and living God. And so when Moses says in verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes. It's going to be in their sight and in their ears. And say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. There is going to be an acknowledgement. What we need to see is on the part of the nations, and they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's to all men. And as Moses goes on and explains in verses 7 and 8, it's not that they're a great nation in and of themselves. They're not going to be looking at Israel and saying, man, they're great. Look how many there are. They're not that many. Look how big and robust they are. They're not that big and robust. Look how big of a warring pit. They're not a war. They don't have a standing army at this time. Now, look at their economy, their oil production, Wall Street. They don't have any of that. But yet they're going to be a great people in the eyes of these nations. Why? it's not because they are in and of themselves, and it's not because they're wise and understanding, because they got together at a constitutional convention and got the best law brains that they could find and the best statesmen that they had, like we did in this country, and sequester themselves away and write up a constitution. And man, this is a great constitution. And they came up with some really nice bylaws to it. That's not what this is about either. It's not because they cooked up a constitution and bylaws for themselves. They're wise and understanding and great nation because God is, what does it say? Nigh unto them. And they are wise and understanding people because the statutes and the judgments they have, what's it say? Are so righteous. That law. They have God nigh unto them, and their law is righteous. And that expression sets it apart from any other law that they have ever heard of. This law is so righteous. Note again specifically verse 8. What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? Notice the word all. They don't just get the Ten Commandments. They hear and see the whole thing. All this law, which I set before you this day. And specifically, they are wise and understanding people because that law is so righteous compared to anything else that's out there. Any other brain in the world came up with, and they were smarter then than they are now. People weren't dumber then, were dumber now than they were. They were smarter. Now, while there may be many other things, and we'll have to stop here and bring this to a close, and you're about out of class notes, so it's good. We'll just end with what you've got here. While there are many other things that need to be understood in connection with this, and which will come up later on, what's critical to point to understand here is that we are dealing with a function of the law that now fits the criteria of our passage in Romans 5:13. That it sets down, that goes beyond the nation of Israel, that has a designed all mankind, so to speak, impact to it. And it didn't just have it in a theoretical sense. It's not just a theory. It had it in a definite, purposed, functional sense. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, to be the salt and earth and testimony of the true and living God. And the law sets forth my righteous standards that makes it apparent to all who hear and see it. The true and living God. And what Moses talks about here fits those criteria of Romans 5:13. And again, just in case we've gotten away from it and need to again hear it, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's an all-man function. We have that criteria here. And it's important to acknowledge that Moses doesn't say that maybe by chance the law would be influencing his nations. We're just going to take it, throw it on the end of the fishing line, and cast her out there and see if anybody bites. God wasn't fishing here. He's not throwing the law somewhere that maybe, somehow, I hope, people are going to start hearing about it and start seeing it. No, that's not what he says at all. He doesn't say maybe by chance the law would be influencing the nations. He's making it evident that this has been intentionally designed on purpose and with purpose, which is why he says what he says in verse 6. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes. There's no doubt about it. They shall hear all these statutes. How in the world did he get that done? That's an important thing that we've got to know so that we can see how the law can justly be said to be an imputer of sin to all men in general. So we'll have to, and by the way, it shouldn't come as any surprise, we're not going to have to leave the book of Deuteronomy to find it. It's in there. And it's probably at a place that you're familiar with. But maybe you haven't ever thought about some of the more kind of scratch your head saying, why did he have them do that kind of thing? I know he had them do that. And you probably know what that is. Like I said, in fact, I had... He's going to take them. We're going to see this. When they cross over the Jordan River, they come to a city called Shechem. And there are two hills, mountains there. One is called Mount Ebal, and the other is called Mount Gerizim. And you know what he does there. He has them put the cursings on Mount Ebal and the blessings on Mount Gerizim. But there's some details about it you probably have never heard about. And it's in those details and the location of these two mountains in connection with the highway system of that time, which is going to make what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 there, actually happen. You know that he's going to put them up there, but what we want to see is the way in which he puts them up there. Because it's in those details that you're going to find out how the law could have an impact upon all men in general, to the point where, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, every single culture, every single people, every single nation was familiar with that law. They knew it, because it had been made known to them years before. That's why to this day, when a missionary, for instance, goes down to the Bolivian cave-dwelling tribes, they'll find that they function with some kind of a law similar to the law of Moses. It's because all nations became indicted under that law, and it had its effect as having a nation so great with God so nigh unto them to point out the true and living God's righteous norms and standards. What law is so righteous as this law? Not even ours in the United States of America is like that law. But we're all familiar with it. Well, we'll see the details of that, because it's in those details that something particular God did that makes this apparent. So we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night. We'll be back here in the book of Deuteronomy. There's a place in chapter 11 and 27 that we're going to go, and that will end. Then we will end with bringing all these things together to see that the law really is an imputer of sin, and that Jesus Christ, when He died for your sins, He died for the sins of all men, including all of yours, and there was not one left undied for, unjudged, undealt with, and including unbelief. So we'll straighten all that out as we go. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this opportunity of studying these very important issues concerning the law and how it can be an imputer of sin. So when we get back to Romans 5:13, we'll have some appreciation and understanding of the truth of what Paul is driving at. We thank You for this information. We thank You for the opportunity of studying these things according to the inerrant, infallible Word. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you are here this morning without Jesus Christ, I want to dedicate the last few moments of this service to you. I want you to know, as your head is bowed and eyes are closed, that all the rest of these people have followed suit, including me. No one is going to ask you to do anything that would embarrass you, to come forward or raise your hand or any other psychological issue. While you sit there right now, I want you to know Jesus Christ died for you. You can have, if you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you can have the greatest day of your life. You can be justified, you can be saved forever right now, right where you sit. And you can do so in the only way God accepts, and that is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for you on that cross and paid your sin debt in full. He was buried, and He arose again to give you a new life. And if you would just tell the Father right now that you are believing in Jesus Christ, if you really and truly believe and trust in Him and His cross work as your all-sufficient and only Savior, you can have eternal life right here and right now. All you need do is believe that He died for you, was buried, and arose again. Faith alone in Christ alone, and you can have eternal life today. Otherwise, Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again to study these things and pray that they will not only work out to our edification and our education unto godliness, but also that Jesus Christ ultimately would receive the honor and the glory from His Word being precisely handled and vindicated throughout your plan and purpose design. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Compliance or non-compliance, it declares something about them. And it authoritatively declares something and holds them accountable and responsible to do what that law says. And that's the essential issue with respect to the law when it comes to the function of the law as an imputer of sin. Because it's an authoritative system that takes the standard of righteousness and it says, okay, on the basis of this, I'm going to evaluate you. On the basis of this, I'm going to pass judgment in connection with you. And the law now begins to keep track. It looks for. And when you're looking for something, you're going to start taking account of something. What does that sound like? Take account of something. Impute. Anyway, the law begins to keep track of whether you comply with it or whether you violate. And on the basis of that, it's going to hold you accountable to it. It's going to hold you responsible. It's going to legally execute a particular response to you on the basis of how it found you when your conduct and behavior is compared to it. And that's the basic issue involved in the law's basic function as an imputer of sin. But there's one other issue I want to get to before we take our break here. When the law does find a violator or a violation of its righteous standard, it does something. Let's go back to our traffic cop. And you've been driving along and you've been on your cell phone and on your Palm Pilot and on everything else except your mind on what you're doing in driving. And you blow by a 35 mile an hour speed limit sign when you're doing 55. And there's a traffic cop sitting back there that you didn't see. And of course, he pulls you over. Now, I'm familiar with some of these things. However, I have successfully talked my way out of every time I've ever been pulled over for speeding. I've never been ticketed. I've been warned, but I've never been ticketed. And now that doesn't mean I won't after on my way home. Usually I was pulled over going to church. And I don't know if that got me out of it or not. One time having a bunch of screaming babies in the back seat got me out of it. I had one policeman who pulled me over once for speeding. And it was at night and he took his flashlight and he shined it back there. And I think Luke had smacked Andrew in the head or something. And Sarah, Andrew, and Luke, all three of them were bawling there, just screaming, crying and everything. And he looked at me and he just kind of shook his head. And he said, brother, I'm just going to give you a warning, right? you've got enough problems. Always been warned. But here's the one I'm after. For those of you who haven't, for those of you who have actually been ticketed, you've been pulled over because there was a real threat of punishment and an authority pulled you over. But that's not all he did, is it? In his pocket, he had a pad. And he whips that pad out. And he takes an instrument of writing and he begins to make a what? A record. And he records your violation. And that little piece of paper goes to a specific office in the county of Wake in the state of North Carolina, and where before you didn't, even on this very seemingly, you know, unimportant issue, you now have a record. And that is the other thing that the law does. It begins keeping records. The basic function is punishment under the authority of the one who established it upon the breaker of it. But when the law finds a violation, like I said, another thing that a law does that a suggestion doesn't do, a law begins looking for something. It looks for violators. And when it finds them, it records the violation of the offender of it. And it declares them to be something. It declares them to be a speeder. Remember when we looked at those ER endings? A speeder. A whatever-er. If you murder, you are a murderer. It declares you to be a lawbreaker, a transgressor, and pronounces them guilty of breaking it and worthy of whatever the punishment is that that righteous standard establishes for that violation. If it's just the something as simple as speeding, it's just money or whatever you pay. But what I'm after is, in other words, the law, when it is enacted, when it's put into force and it begins to function, it begins a record-keeping system of all of the violators of it. And a hard copy, an actual book, is being written. A copy of all of the offender's violation now begins to be legally and precisely kept. And that's the law being able to impute or put it on the record, the offenses, or to use the word God uses, it begins to impute the sins of the offender to the one who did the offense. And it imputes to the one those sins. And in this case, we're talking about sins. And those sins get recorded, and they get written down, and they get put into the account, and put on the hard copy record of the one who did the offending. And that's why one of the reasons why, when we went there and we actually looked at the way the books of works, in this case of this unbeliever, William Bradsky, that's what the law does. The sinful debt gets listed. And if I understand it right, in the books of works, not just the sin, but the day, the date, and the time, and the place in which it occurred gets listed. And that's the way when the law imputes it to your account, here is your account. All the sinful debt you incur is listed. It's written down. It's noticed. It's recognized. It's recorded. Before the law, God was not doing that. I'm not saying he didn't deal with sin and sinners. He did. But he was not imputing the sin to the sinner. He was not recording it as he did when he enacted the law. And it begins a record-keeping system, a hard copy, and that's the laws being able to impute or put on the record the offenses or the sins to the one who sins. And this is an important link in the chain of understanding and appreciating the overall impact the law had upon all men in general, especially even on the Gentile nations, as we're going to see. The Gentiles, God did something physically with the law so that even the nations of the world would understand this is His law, and they would see it for that. But for now, it means that the man who has broken the law, he is then being charged by the law as an offender of it, a transgressor, a trespasser. He now has a record in God's sight. He has this could have been me. It was, in fact. I had this before I believed in Christ. Because once you, and I had nothing to put on my side of the credit. All the good I could ever do still worked out to less than God's righteousness. I had nothing to put down into my credit. And the balance that I had was total condemnation and worthy of whatever His wrath was. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, and I believed and accepted Him and trusted Him as my only all-sufficient Savior, my whole record gets blotted out. I had that record, but it's been totally blotted out. And to my credit side, He puts His own righteousness there for me. And now justice can see a record that has no offense to it, the additional element of God's own righteousness imputed to me based on the only requirement He would have, and that is faith and faith alone in Christ alone, and can now declare me not condemned but justified. But before that took place, I was just as bad off as Mr. Bradsky here. I had a criminal record in the sight of God. And all those violations and transgressions get written down. That's what a law begins to do. You can't imagine the amount of bookwork that took place and takes place when a law is passed. You have to have a whole enforcement system now. That's what a law does. And that's what a law by nature provides for. It provides for the legal system that has established the law to record the violation of the law against the person who has done it, and to put their name beside it, and to call them some things, whatever the crime they committed, such as murderer, embezzler, robber. That's why over there in Romans 1, Paul goes through all that list of things that he says there. In fact, we're out of time, but let me just go back there very quickly. In fact, I want to go one place real fast, and then we'll quit. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as you're going there, I just want to remind you, when Paul presents the gospel, he runs through a whole list of things that we were, and he calls, there's monikers attached to it. Why? Because the record is being kept. And in Romans 1, he calls you, he can call you being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murderer, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud. That's why I went through, I showed you that Mr. Blatsky's very first sin was created on April 23rd, 1964, and the very first sin that he ever committed, he disobeyed his parents. And it's listed right here in Paul's list in Romans 1, disobedient to parents. Now come over there to the passage I showed you in 2 Timothy 1, and I want to just corroborate something I said before. The law is lawful to be used today if you use it lawfully. I'm sorry, come 1 Timothy 1. I said 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Once you have believed in Christ, your record is blotted out. Righteousness is added to you, imputed to you, and you stand now justified. But what I'm after is that, okay, if we're not under covenant with the law, how then can the law be used rightfully? Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. How do we do that, Paul? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. You never use the law for a justified man. We don't live under the law. We don't use the law. We don't use the law's contract or its system of sacrifices or its calendar or any of those things. How do you use it then, Paul? But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, you use it with the unbeliever. You use it, you can hold it up and say, here's God's law. You violated it. There's an authority that stands behind it. There is a record keeping of it so that your offenses are all written down and you are worthy of whatever the crime calls for, God's wrath. And he goes through and calls them. See those monikers? Those only exist because the law exists. Sinners, unholy, profane, murderers and fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, and on and on and on. All I'm after is that you see that's what the law does. When it takes place, that's the action of the law, imputing the violation or the sin to the person's account. And God has a record-keeping system that established along with the law everything that was done in violation of it. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 5:13. The record-keeping system, by the way, is what you have on the board up there, the books of works. The books of works were created and began to be utilized along with the law when it was brought in. It's the record-keeping system, the hard copy of all of those offenses. The book of works in Revelation 20 are all the listings of all the violations of all the ungodly men who will stand at that time, and every single sin, every single violation of the law that ever gets committed gets written down in those books. Well, we'll stop right there. We're over about 5 minutes. So we'll take our break right now, come back about 5 after, and we'll pick this up where we left off on Thursday night now and get into the next section of understanding the law and what God did with it physically to make it the imputer of sin that Paul says that it is. So we'll take our break right now and we'll come back right after that and pick it up right here.